Guten Tag. Sprechen Deutsch? Nicht? Nicht? I don't recognize that at all. Hat sie Deutschland? No? Nein? Fräulein, where are we?
America.
I was 8 years old when Columbus sailed to that land they called America. Yeah, I remember that. So, this is America. So, is this a colony? Is this a colony of England? Fräulein, is it?
Nope.
What is it?
We're independent from England now. The state, Alabama.
Albania?
Alabama.
Well, when did America become independent? So this is after 17. What year is this? I posted those 95 theses 507 years ago. Time flies, especially when you're dead. People ask me why I started the Reformation. I didn't start it. The Reformation was already going when I came along. Men like Huss, Wycliffe, others, and it came after me with this man that I never met, but that I heard a lot of, Jean Calvin, I believe was his name. But God used me. So why would he use me? I was just an obscure monk living way up in northern Germany, a electorate called Saxony. Why would he use me? I can only conclude that because it was the timing, I was there, I was committed to his word, and I was willing to be used. I'll tell you a little of my story. I was born on November 10th of 1483. Now, some say that was the same birthday as another man that I heard of during my lifetime, a man by the name of Hernando Cortez. Someone said this. God used Cortez to bring half of the Western Hemisphere out of paganism into the Roman Catholic Church. And he used me to bring half of Europe out of the Catholic Church into the Reformation. Was God working through Cortez, or was he working through me? Or could he have been working through both? I didn't think so at the time, but maybe God was working through both of us. I was born in a small town in Saxony called Eisleben. I was named after St. Martin of Tours. My father, Hans Luther, was a peasant, but a fairly well-to-do peasant. He owned part of a copper mine, and he wanted to use his wealth to get me a place in government. He wanted me to be more than a peasant. And so he sent me to law school. And I went through law school there at the university at Erfurt. And I was nearly finished with my legal studies when, in the year 1505, according to the accounts, there was a terrible thunderstorm. And I was afraid that I was going to be struck by lightning. I prayed to St. Anne that if she would spare my life and bring me home safely, I would leave off my legal studies and I would become a monk. Well, I was spared. And I did keep my vow. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I don't want to go outside this room. Actually, I made up that story because I didn't want to take the bar exam. But God led me then into an Augustinian monastery, and I think he had a reason for this. instead of Franciscan or Cistercian or some of the others. Augustine had taught the total depravity of human nature, and he taught that salvation was entirely by grace. I think it was God's providence that he led me into an Augustinian monastery, and that I could learn from pious, devout men like Father von Stauffen. But I was a faithful monk. I was diligent in my studies, diligent in trying to please God, but I had no peace. If anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, I would have been among them. But I had lost touch with Christ the Savior and the Comforter. I came to hate God and I hate his law. And I made of him the jailer and the hangman of my poor soul. Well, then the year 1510 came along, and the Augustinian order had a legal matter that had to be resolved in Rome. And they decided that because of my legal training, I should be the one to go to Rome to represent them. I looked at this as something more. I thought that here I would finally find the answers I was looking for. And I'd finally find peace in my soul. But as I approached Rome, I saw splendor, I saw luxury, but I also saw corruption, much that looked repulsive still. This was the see of the church. And so as I stood outside Rome, I declared, "Hail to thee, holy Rome, thrice holy for the blood of martyrs shed here." I visited the graves of 46 popes. I saw estimated some 80,000 bones of Christian martyrs. But probably the highlight of my trip to Rome was the Scala Sancta. This is the staircase that supposedly was the staircase that Pontius Pilate had climbed in Jerusalem, and that St. Helena prayed to angels, and those angels brought that staircase from Jerusalem to Rome. And it was said at that time that if a person climbed those steps on his hands and feet and said the Our Father at every step, he would redeem a soul from purgatory. And so I climbed those steps, step after step, praying Our Father and praying for redemption for my grandfather, Lindemann Luther. But at the top, I asked myself, who knows whether these things are true? And as I climbed, I heard a voice. There's a voice within me that was speaking to my heart over and over again. And the voice said, "The just shall live by faith." I earned my doctor of theology by 1512. I taught others. I immersed myself in the scriptures, but I especially focused on those words that I saw in Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." But that Paul had quoted from Habakkuk 2:4, and that the author of Hebrews also quotes. And I have come to understand by this time that salvation is the gift of God's grace. And it was received not by works, not by earning it, but by faith, based upon what Christ did on the cross for us, God's work, from beginning to end. And I came to realize that faith itself is a gift of God. You know, there was one thing that was going on in the church that really bothered me, and I wrote a number of brief theses that I wanted people to debate, but there was something going on in the church at that time that was called indulgences. And there were those in the church who thought, or at least they claimed they thought, that we could purchase forgiveness of sins by buying a piece of paper that was called an indulgence. One man in particular, a bishop by the name of Tetzel, was noted for his crass sales of indulgences. I thought this was wrong. You couldn't buy forgiveness. Forgiveness is what Christ gives us through faith, based on his grace on the cross. But there was a story that I had heard about Tetzel. Not sure whether it was true or not, but I kind of hope it was. The story is that Tetzel was traveling from one town to another in his sale of indulgences, and he had his cart with him and his purse with all the money he had made from these sales of indulgences. And a traveler on the road approached him and said, "Father Tetzel, is it possible to buy an indulgence for a sin that I might commit in the future?" Tetzel said, "Yes, my son, you can buy an indulgence for a future sin. It costs a little more, but yes, I can sell you an indulgence." What sin would that be? "Well, Father Tetzel, do I have to name the sin? Could it be one that I keep secret?" "Yes, it can be a secret sin. That'll cost you even more, but yes, I can sell you an indulgence for that sin." And so he paid Tetzel for the indulgence. Tetzel gave him the indulgence, and then he committed the sin. The sin was to rob Tetzel, not only of what he just paid him, but everything else Tetzel had. Actually, I thought that was kind of funny. I thought that's exactly what he deserved. But I was so concerned about these practices in the church that I had written a set of propositions. They were called the 95 Theses. And on October 31st of 1517, 507 years ago, this Thursday, I took those 95 theses and I nailed them to the door of Wittenberg Church. Now, there's a story that's been made up about me, and it's not true. I was not out trick-or-treating, and Wittenberg didn't refuse to give me a treat, and that's why I posted the theses as a trick. No, that is not true. I posted those theses because I was hoping that the leaders of the church would then debate these issues. Maybe I could convince them that I was right from Scripture and they were wrong. Maybe they'd show me that I was wrong. But I wanted these to be debated, and they were. In fact, printers took these theses and printed them up, and they were circulated throughout Germany and beyond Germany. There were many who thought that some of these theses had a great deal of merit. But there was one very important person who did not, and that was the Pope in Rome. And so on the 15th of June of 1520, he issued a document that was called a papal bull, warning me that I risked excommunication. When I received that bull, it was a cold day in the 10th of December, and I took that papal bull, that document warning me of excommunication, and I burned it in public. Because I was convinced by this time that even if the Pope excommunicated me from Christ or excommunicated me from the church, he could not excommunicate me from Christ. Because salvation is by grace through faith. I was then required to appear before a council. And in Germany, we called a council a diet. And the council was in a town called Worms. Now, in English, I guess you'd call that a diet of worms, which doesn't sound very appetizing. But when I was told I needed to appear before that diet of worms, I was excited. Because here, at last, I would have the opportunity to debate and to explain why I believed as I did and what my propositions in these theses were all about. Maybe they would convince me I was wrong, maybe I'd convince them, but at least now we'd get to talk about it. But I came before that diet of worms, and I was shocked and disappointed. My opponent there, Johannes Bonnet, had a large table, and he had writings all across that table, and I looked at those, and those were my writings. They've read them. They want to talk about them. No, it turned out they did not want to talk about them. As X said to me, "These are not propositions for debate. Rather, The church has already determined that you are a heretic and that these propositions are wrong. We have only two questions to resolve here today. Number one, did you write these? And number two, if you did, will you recant them today? Well, I was shocked. And I asked if I could have overnight to think and pray about it, and they gave me overnight. That night I thought a great deal. I prayed a great deal. And I'll tell you what bothered me that night more than anything else, and that was the question. How could it be that I, an obscure monk up here in Saxony, am right about all these things, and all these great doctors of the church for many centuries have been wrong? But I ultimately had to conclude that Scripture alone governs. And so, when I appeared before them the next morning, I did apologize for the tone in which I wrote. I was unduly harsh in some ways. But I could not renounce what I had written. And so I said, unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Well, at the demand of the Pope, the Emperor then issued a doctrine called the Edict of Worms. It declared me an outlaw. And it said that anyone who found me was to capture or slay me. But I had friends. God had raised people to defend me. And one of these was the Prince of Saxony, known as the Elector Frederick the Wise. His reasons were both theological and political. He believed the doctrines that I taught. But he also liked my view of law. I had been taught the old Anglo-Saxon view of common law. That law is of the people. That law doesn't change because it has its origins in God. And the government is to be decentralized. Those down in southern Germany brought into Roman law, more centralized. And that's what the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor were trying to force. The northern princes, who were my allies, did not want this. But Frederick of Saxony simply said, capture or slay Luther. Not on my watch, not here in Saxony, well, I'm the prince. And he interposed against the Holy Roman Emperor and against the Pope. And it's interesting the way they did this. I didn't even know what was happening, but I was traveling and suddenly a group of men who I thought were outlaws surrounded me and they kidnapped me, I thought, and they took me up to a castle on a hill called Borkberg. And there I was kept a prisoner, although it was for my own safety. They were rescuing me. I was kept a prisoner there for 1 year. Those who lived in the castle didn't even know who I was. They called me Junker Jorg, that is, Knight George. During that time, while I was in Wartburg for a year, I used my time there to translate the Bible into German. And here is my German translation. I'm sorry, New Testament, not Bible. Here is my German translation to the New Testament. Later, after I was free to leave Wartburg, I translated the rest of the Bible as well. And for hundreds of years, my German translation became the only translation in German. Various other things happened during that time as I began teaching there in Wittenberg. One of the things I became convinced of was that the doctrine of the church that priests and nuns were to be celibates, that is, they were to never marry. It didn't look to me as though the scripture taught that. In fact, it seemed to teach the opposite. It seemed to teach that a bishop is to be the husband of one wife. That's the opposite of celibacy. And so I taught that this doctrine of the church was wrong as well, and I learned soon thereafter that there were some nuns in an abbey that had been reading my writings and agreed with me, and they wanted to be released from the abbey. And so I arranged with a friend of mine, Leonard Coffey, and he was a city councilman, but he was also a herring merchant, that is a fish merchant. And he would deliver barrels of fish to the nuns that are in the abbey. And I arranged with him that he would bring a wagon filled with barrels of fish. And once he'd emptied the fish, the nuns would get into the wagon, get into the barrels, and he would transport them then from the abbey, and they would be free. They might not have smelled the best, but they were free. But once they were free from the abbey, then I came to realize that my job there had only begun, because they had no way of making a living. So I found husbands for every one of them. Everyone except one, and that was the Mother Superior. Her name was Catherine von Bora, and she was very capable, very efficient, but also rather particular. Every man that I presented to her as a possible husband, she would say, no, he's too old, or he's too ugly, or he's too fat, or he's too smelly, or something else like that. I finally got frustrated with her and said, well, Katie, who would you marry? She said, I'd marry you. So, wait a minute, I'm a monk. No, I'm not a monk. I've been excommunicated. And besides that, the Bible doesn't command celibacy. So I said, Yavol! And we were married. 13th of June of 1525. She managed my household. She was kind to my students. I used to call her Katie my rib. Others called her the Lutheraness. But the things I taught, as far as theology, could be summarized in what we say are the five solas. First, sola scriptura, that is, that scripture and scripture alone is the sufficient basis for faith. Popes, bishops, theology professors can be helpful, but the scripture alone is the final authority. Solus Christus, that is, our salvation is through Christ alone. It is only through what he has done on the cross. Sola gratia, that we are totally depraved and therefore salvation must be 100% by the grace of God. Sola fide, that we receive God's grace not through some mixture of faith and works, but solely through faith. And sola Dei gloria, all for the glory of God and not unto us. I'm told there was a man 2 centuries after me, Johann Sebastian Bach, who I'm told wrote great music, and I love great music. But I'm told that every cantata, every piece of music he wrote, he would put those words at the very top, Sola Deo Gloria. Albert Schweitzer once said of him, there has only been one man in all history who truly understood the mind of Martin Luther, and that was Johann Sebastian Bach. That may be true. But as I talked about salvation being by grace alone and by faith alone, I came to the question, what about the law? What role does the law play today? After all, we have the law, and the law shows us our sin. We also have the gospel, and the gospel washes away our sin, and we need both. You might say the law says, this is what you must do for God. The gospel says, this is what God has done for you. And I said, therefore, the law has a purpose today. The law cannot save us, but the law is instrumental in our salvation. One of the first uses of the law is as a curb to prevent the exercise of sin so that we can live together in a civil society. Another is as a mirror to be a teacher to show us our sin. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. And the third was as a rule to measure our lives as believers and conform our lives to the will of Christ in Christian sanctification. So the law has use today. And we have obligations to the law. Now, you said this. America is independent. Is that right, Fräulein? America is no longer under the King of England. Did that happen during the reign of Henry VIII? That was a horrible man. Oh, terrible king, terrible theologian. He wrote a tract in which he denounced me as a heretic, and the Pope gave him a Defender of the Faith medal for that. He should have burned him at the stake. So it wasn't under King Henry. When did it take place? When did America become independent? 1776? Let's see, so who is the king of America now?
We don't have a king.
We don't have a king? Well, who runs the country?
We have an elected president.
Elected president. You know, I like that idea. I wrote, as a matter of fact, here you see that government should be elected by the votes of the people. Reason also dictates this, for to force a government upon a people against its will is perilous and pernicious. We didn't commonly elect our leaders back in my day, but some did, and I always thought that was a good idea. So I'm going to share a few of the principles that I have written. When do you have these elections? When's the next one? Maybe a few years from now, or when's the next one? A week from Tuesday. Well, I better share a few principles of government. One is that government should be elected. A second principle is that government should be limited. I wrote on one occasion, the experience recorded in all chronicles and in the Holy Scripture besides teaches this truth. The less law, the more justice. The fewer commandments, the more good works. No community that had many laws was ever, at least for a long period of time, well governed. I believe that government should be limited. But at the same time, I had a third principle, and that's that Christians should oppose both lawlessness and tyranny. Human nature being what it is, we are totally depraved. And therefore, we cannot live in a state of anarchy. But we also don't want tyranny, and we remember that rulers have the same sinful nature as all the rest of us. As I wrote one time, especially concerning the peasants' revolt, I will, if it please God, flatter no prince, but far less will I put up with the instigation of riots and disobedience among the common people to the contempt of temporal government. You don't have riots here in this country, you do. And I wrote also, between temporal government and tyrannical rule, a permanent difference should certainly obtain. A tyrant takes from his subject as long as he finds something to take. This privilege the Lord does not here want to concede to government. On the contrary, by the fact that he commands the subject to give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, he also wants to give governments, or the emperors who understand, that they are not to demand and take more than is theirs. Therefore, he distinguishes that which is yours from that which you own, which you are to give to the government. For governments have not been instituted for the turning of people into mere beggars and seeing to it that no one keeps anything. Now, a fourth division, first thing that I taught is that government should protect the sanctity of human life. That would seem to be a basic purpose of government, to protect life. And I believe that should include lives of people who are not already born. I wrote on one occasion, for those who have no respect for the pregnant woman and do not spare the tender fruits are murderers and infanticide. Yes, I am told that some 500 years after my time, there would arise an organization called Lutherans for Life. And I approve. I also believe that Christians should be involved in government, and that's the fifth principle. They should occupy positions in government. I wrote, since then we have received this empire through God's providence and the schemes of evil men, I would not advise that we should give it up, but that we should govern it honestly in the fear of God as long as he is pleased to let us hold it. The king of Babylon obtained his kingdom by force and robbery. Yet God would have it governed by the holy princes, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Much more than does he require this empire to be governed by the Christian princes of Germany, though the Pope may have stolen or robbed or newly fashioned it. It is all God's ordering, which came to pass before we knew of it. But if Christians are to occupy positions in government, they need to be trained to do so. And so a sixth principle, Christians should train young people for positions in government. I wrote, it is certainly a shameful despising of God that we do not let our children perform this great and divine work and only put them in the service of the belly and of avarice. It is a shame that we let them study nothing except how to make a living, like swine wallowing forever in the mud with their noses, and do not train them to fill a position and walk of life so worthy. Surely we must either be made or without real love for our children. Yes, we should be training our children on principles of government. We should be having schools like Patrick Henry University and many others that teach Christians the godly principles of government so that they can take positions of leadership in their country. And I am thankful for those that do. A seventh principle was this. The Ten Commandments are the perfect basis for law. As I wrote, natural law is the Ten Commandments. It is written in the heart of every being by creation. It was clearly and comprehensively put on Mount Sinai, finer indeed than any philosopher has ever stated it. Natural law, then, is created and written in the heart. It has not come from men, but is a created law to which everyone who bears it cannot but consent. Yes, I do believe that the law of God has a place in civil government. And a final point would be that we normally obey government, but we must disobey and even resist when government is contrary to God's law. Concerning the Holy Roman Emperor and his attempts to force the Catholic faith upon the northern princes and their princedoms, I wrote, our princes have therefore decided that in such case his imperial majesty is not emperor, but a warrior, servant, and robber of the Pope, as the latter is in such a war as the real leader and emperor. This is the attitude of our state. The German princes have more rights against the emperor than the people in that day had against Saul and Ahikam against Jehoiakim. The emperor is not an autocrat, and it is not within his authority to depose the electoral princes and change the form, government, and glory of the empire, and it is not to be permitted should he attempt it. I can say so much more. I can only say in closing that people seem to think today that I must have been a man of great vigor, a very exuberant person of strong health. Actually, I wasn't. I was sick through much of my life, and especially later in life. I had arthritis, kidney disease, kidney stones, bladder stones, vertigo, fainting, tinnitus in my ears. I had a cataract in one eye. I understand that today you can do some things for some of those conditions. In my day, we just had to bear them. On the 17th of February in 1546, and I was 62 years old at the time, it was about 8 p.m. I had left Wittenberg. I'd gone to the place of my birth, Eisleben, to resolve a dispute there. And about 8 p.m., I began to experience chest pain. And I went to bed and I prayed. I prayed the prayer of the dying out of Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I slept. At 1 in the morning I awoke with more chest pain. And my friends who were with me, Justice Jonas and Michael Collett, they warmed me with hot towels that comforted me some. At that time, I thanked God for revealing his son to me and leading me to believe. My companions who were with me, Justice and Michael, They thought I was hard of hearing. They also thought that sometimes I had become rude and short-tempered, but I don't think so. But they shouted loudly to me at this time, "Reverend Father, are you ready to die trusting in your Lord Jesus Christ and to confess the doctrine which you have taught in his name?" I answered with a distinct, "Yah!" And that was my last word. Then came a stroke that deprived me of speech, and I died shortly thereafter. 2:45 a.m., 18th of February, 1546, there in Eisleben, the city of my birth. So what is my legacy? The father of the Reformation, the savior of Germany, the translator of the German Bible? No. My legacy is in the five souls, because I see myself as a sinner, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, who trusted Scripture alone, who served Christ alone, and did so for the glory of God alone.